Oh, we stand on holy ground this morning. And there are just times when your word and your great love for us is beyond anything that we can come up with to express it. And we stand in awe this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would pour, that love would be poured out upon your children this morning, and Lord, for those who have not made a decision, I pray that they would understand how deeply you love them. We thank you, we praise you, Lord. Please minister to our hearts, and I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I named this morning Blessed Assurance. In May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary went unwillingly to small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. As the failed missionary said later, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine. John Wesley was saved that night in London. And there are many throughout history who have come to this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 5, and it has changed their life. God has touched their hearts. Today, when you look at society and really kind of all of the pursuits of man, we recognize that there's a misplaced hope. There's hope being put in governments. There's hope being put in men. When our hope can only come from one source, true hope. And Paul is going to expound on that, and he says in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, therefore, and we'll look at what that therefore means, having been justified by faith, and certainly the first four chapters, Paul is establishing that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, no other way. There's no other avenue, nothing else we can come up with, finagle. And so really, Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ, should feel a sense of relief this morning. You should feel a sense of relief, because if you're like me, you struggle with these things sometime. Am I doing enough of this? Am I, you know, going to church enough? Am I giving enough? Am I serving enough? As if we're trying to earn favor from God. And the truth of the matter is, that's an undue burden that we place upon ourselves. And so we're just having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul establishes that salvation comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be attained through observance of the law or any contrived religious observances, traditions, rites, rituals. Interesting thing going on in the Catholic Church. Recently, many probably have heard about the sainthood of Mother Teresa. And then they started explaining how a saint becomes a saint. And none of it, you'll find none of it in Scripture. In fact, Paul very clearly, and as we saw in the beginning of Romans, declares that those who have put their trust in Christ, you want to know how you become a saint? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you become a saint. And so she was already a saint, but you know, we have these strange observances as if we can come up with ideas that we need, you know, that we need to come up with ideas to help God out. And you know, to add to what he's revealed. And the fact of the matter is, we'll never get to the bottom of what he's given us. It's unnecessary, a lot of these things that we see, but we think that we have to come up with a better way to worship or a better way to do church. And, you know, there are people that have written about the 21 steps of salvation and all of the, look at, there's one step, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's it. And we make it harder than it needs to be. And so the thing is, we need to understand, Paul's getting to his man is utterly unable to attain righteousness before God by any human endeavor, by any effort that we try and put out there. Yet there is still an effort to gain God's favor in belief that one is inherently good enough. And you hear about those people, well, that's a good person, he's a good person. There are you guys that say, hold your Bible, and the Bible says, you know, I have what it says I have, and I am what it says I am. If they really read what the Bible says they are, they may not hold it down and bow their heads and start praying and repenting. But we think that we can be inherently good enough to please God, or that there is some way, some system of belief that can make a person acceptable to God through one's own efforts, through one's own standards. Listen, no major religion, and I don't consider Christianity a religion because we understand it's a relationship with the One, right, with Christ. Christianity isn't religion. It is a lifelong walk with the Savior. But there is no major religion known to man that offers hope like Christ offers to those who put their faith in Him. God's standards are absolute, and the righteousness of God is unattainable. All of mankind stands in the court of God under the sentence, and we said, sentence of guilty. We believe that mercy and the justice system begins with innocent until proven guilty. That's because we make mistakes, but God doesn't make mistakes concerning righteousness because He alone is righteous. And so we all start with the sentence of guilty. The justice of God demands 100% perfection. That is what the law reveals, the righteous requirement of God. And we talked about that last week. No matter how good we think we've done, what we've accomplished, it falls short of what God requires of us. And God has revealed His righteousness and has made the way to impute His righteousness to fallen sinful man. Some of these neat words that we looked at, redemption and propitiation, and if you weren't here for those studies, we can get you a tape on that. But by the redemptive act of Christ, we understand on the cross, those who put their faith in Christ have their guilty sentence overturned because Jesus took that penalty of guilty upon Himself on the cross. He was our propitiation, our in place of, as He gave His life. And by believing in Jesus Christ, God is able to justify those who believe because Jesus sacrificed, satisfied His righteous requirement, His requirement of justice that was against us. And instead of suffering the wrath of God through Christ, we are declared righteous before God. Isn't that just, that blows my mind. I was listening to Pastor Chuck the other day, and we're in our study in Genesis. And I don't know if I mentioned it, if you're not able to be here on Wednesday night. And he was talking about the sovereignty of God, and we all struggle with the sovereignty of God and understanding that election and free will. And one of those things about the sovereignty of God, when we hear statements like Esau God has hated, but Jacob God has loved, we always think of, well, that, you know, how can God say He hated Jacob? And yet, without getting too far into the study, He understood where Jacob's heart was going to go. But the reality of this, the thing that should blow our mind, isn't that He hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. Doesn't it just baffle you that he loves you as much as he does? And that's the reality of it. And that is grace. Salvation comes by God's grace. Jesus secured at-one-ment, atonement on the cross with God for all who believe. Jesus made atonement for sins on Calvary. There are all kinds of false teaching, what's considered an exemplary theology, that suggests that Jesus went to a cross not to atone for sins, but that he went to the cross as an example to us, an example of self-sacrifice, to make a political statement. There are all kinds of false teachings going on about what the cross was about. But Jesus went that we might be one with the Father to bridge that gap. In chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, remember Paul says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Paul makes it very clear that Jesus was delivered, handed over as a sacrifice for our offenses, as an atonement, to make substitutionary sacrifice for us, for our sins. And so he says, "Now therefore, having been justified by faith," and that having been is once and forever. It is, you're covered if you're in Christ. "Having been justified by faith," that is when saved and as salvation is being worked out in the believer's life. Remember Romans 13, 11, Paul's going to go on to say, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed." We're living in our and working out our salvation. We're to work out our salvation with much fear, our own salvation with much fear and trembling. It's something that we're working out and that God's working in us. Now we understand and have seen that the justification, that that God justifies, and he's just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. But justification is just, it's awesome. And now Paul's going to give us some aspects, some blessings that come through this justification. Most of us, when we, especially when you get into the corporate world, or even, it doesn't have to be the corporate world. For a long time, we would choose and make our choices of where we would work best based on who is going to give the best benefits, right? And for a long time, there was a real benefits race. Well, listen, God's justification comes with bennies, and they're great. And first, we see that one of the benefits is peace with God. And the second is access into grace. And the third is hope. And so he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not the peace of God that is spoken, and we know, so many of us know, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding." That's a byproduct of what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about peace with God. It is the necessary peace. You cannot have the peace of God until you are at peace with God. And so it can only be attained one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. We can try to have peace with the world, peace with the flesh, peace with the enemy of God, peace with lawlessness. Paul says we need peace with God. It starts there. Chapters 1 through 4 prove that really we're at enmity with God. We're either unrighteous or very self-righteous. And if you're like me, it's a combination of a lot of both. And so we're at enmity, or we're enemies of God. And that's what Paul is addressing, is that enmity here. The Christian life is a battle against all unrighteousness, but it's not to be a battle with God anymore. And so often in our Christian walk, we tend to get to fight with God and wrestle and battle with God when that battle's already over. Christ has won that, and he's imputed that to us, that we might have that peace with God. It's really a cool thing. Some Christians still battle, but God's justice towards us is satisfied in Christ. Have you fully, and here's a question, have you fully accepted and have true peace with God this morning? Do you have true peace with him? Do you understand the battle isn't with him anymore? The battle is with the flesh and with Satan and with sin and all these other things that come against us. We live in a world that's crying out for peace. And you notice that most peace that is attained today in the world is done through, what, war? Right? Lives are sacrificed. I mean, and it's interesting how often, you know, these things come up. The remembrance of D-Day, the remembrance of, you know, bombing of Pearl Harbor, the things that we have done to bring about peace. We call it peace. For some reason, we don't know how to just accept peace and work it out without blowing each other up or threatening that if you break it, we're going to blow you up, you know, again. It's either exercised through power, through threats, through great sacrifice of human endeavor, but that's the only way that man knows how to bring peace with those that we're at enmity with. But the peace the world is seeking is conditional. It is a conditional peace. It's often broken. There are conditions always put on from both sides. But peace by God was won by the sacrifice and surrender of one. And Jesus Christ secured our peace. And his war was waged against sin and death, not against governments or politicians or other people. And so we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And that's what Paul was getting at when talking about the works of the law and the works mentality and trying to keep the law, and you can't keep the law. And we get in this hamster wheel of trying to impress God and prove ourselves. But he said, you fail in one, you fail in all of them. So it's enmity. And so he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The ultimate peace accord was acquired and signed by Jesus Christ in his own blood on your behalf and my behalf. The only real true peace accord that there is that we can hang our hats on. Peace of the world is very fleeting, and we understand that. There's a lot of crazy things going on out in the world today. It's interesting. And we understand that there are prophecies of the return of Christ. I was just reading that they are prepared. They already have chosen a high priest. And this is kind of an aside, but you want to know something? We're gonna end with, we need to be sober, you know, and we need to be prepared concerning this faith that we have and this understanding of Christ's return. But they have already chosen a high priest, and their prayer is that God will send down a temple or a sign, because all they basically need now is the temple to start carrying out their priestly duties and to start observing the temple ordinances and the sacrifices that God had commanded of them. Now, of course, they're still missing that Christ is that perfect sacrifice, but they believe that that's what they need to do to get themselves back in a proper relationship with the Lord. And we know what's going to happen if they, in fact, start building that temple. And it's happening. And so we need to take seriously this faith in which we, and he's, you know, the second one, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And here, do you know where you stand with God? Here's the problem. We struggle with this idea when we argue with God or we fight with God concerning the circumstances and the situation that we find ourselves in. And we often don't consider where we stand. We are saved by grace, and we also stand in that grace. It is access into the very throne room of God, not standing under God's scrutiny or his judging eye. We are just being overshadowed by his love and his presence in our lives. In Bruce's commentary, the former rebels, he wrote, the former rebels are not merely forgiven by having their due punishment remitted, but are brought into a place of high favor with God. You have access into high favor. Do you understand, if you've accepted Christ, that you have high favor with him? High favor. Christian, the grace in which you stand is a place of privilege. And he opens the door, free access to all who put their faith in his Son. And that favor is because of Jesus Christ. And here's the cool thing, he stands with us. Nothing required of you. You cannot earn any higher status with him. It is granted to you by grace. So standing in grace means you don't have to prove your worth. Jesus proved his for us. You're a friend of God. He doesn't just like you. He loves you. You have a permanently open door to the presence of your Father in heaven. You don't need anybody to go there for you or to do it on your behalf. Christ is the advocate, the only one we need. You have a clean account. We talked about justification and the beauty of justification. The way to remember it is just as if I had never sinned. That's true justification. And you don't have to beat yourself up anymore. You can rejoice in him. Isn't that good news? And so we see that we have access by faith. Thayer wrote concerning the idea of access that that friendly relation with God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. That's how he thinks of us. And thirdly, we have hope of the glory of God. And the word rejoice means a triumphant confidence, and hope means a happy certainty. They go hand in hand. Hope is missing from all religions because hope is only found where there is peace with God and a right standing before God. Hope is found in Christ alone. And that's what Paul is doing. Now he's going to expound on it. We have this kind of misconception that now it's easy street, right? If he's died for us and we stand in his grace and we have access into the presence of the Father, life's a bowl of cherries, right? And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Now there's a concept. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Glory in tribulations. You know, many of us, and I've seen people, they burn out real quickly or they don't get the deal that they wanted and they all of a sudden they disappear from fellowship and they're not walking with the Lord anymore. They thought that once that they accepted Christ, it was going to be smooth sailing. You know, we get it's kind of like that, you know, the high-tech era that we live in, that force field, you get this Jesus force field around you. Once we have the Holy Spirit, nothing can touch us. Sadly, many are disillusioned with saving grace when the trials come. But it's in the trials where hope becomes a reality. It's the hope that we get, and it's really, as you read this, sometimes you would separate it, but as I read it, Paul is actually carrying on a thought. Listen, the battle isn't with God anymore. The battle is with the world. And we're going to be fighting battles. There are going to be trials and there are going to be tests. And so Paul is carrying on this understanding of peace with God, that we have access into grace and we stand in that grace. Therefore, we have a hope. And that hope continues even as we do this, as we war and battle against those things, you know, the flesh or whatever it is that we battle with. And we need to turn our attention to those things. I have mentioned that God is into character building. And the reality is character cannot be shaped in the absence of adversity. Actually, character comes to the surface, godly character especially, because that's what God is trying to work into our lives. It's going to come to the surface in the face and in the midst of tribulation and trials. And God allows us to face and to go through those tests in our lives. He's building character. It's an interesting contrast that peace with God results in hope and the trials of life result in the same thing. I believe that's what Paul is trying to get at. Our battle isn't with God anymore. It is in tribulation where we understand God's promises, the precious promises that are throughout the Scripture. Paul says, rejoice in all things. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever been going through something tough? Your car breaks down, your bank account's at zero, and all of a sudden that pops in your head, rejoice in all things? Woohoo! But that's what it says. It's a promise, but it's also a command. We rejoice in all things. Hey, we glory in tribulations. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but when you start understanding what Paul is getting at and what the result is going to be. I like to think of approved character as the muscle of faith. When we talk about that we are saved by grace through faith, as we're looking at what God is trying to do and what Paul is saying here, that the muscle of faith is godly character. And for those of you that like to, well, maybe I should use a different example. I was going to say a muscle cannot get stronger or develop unless it is stressed. In fact, it needs to be torn down. For those of you, Joe's nutty. Joe's going to go run a half marathon on a mountain somewhere. And they actually, did you know that they have a mountain in the UP in Michigan? I got in trouble because I said there's no mountains in the UP and somebody, or no mountains in Michigan. Somebody came back and said, yes, there is. It's like 1,800 feet. That's just the first ridge at where I grew up in California, but they call it a mountain. Sorry, that's kind of an aside. But Joe understands that a runner cannot develop endurance unless the cardiovascular system and the lungs and everything are stressed and are tested. And they need to continue to be, and the more that they're stressed, the more they're tested, the more the endurance builds. And so too is godly character. Tribulation and trials are part of Christian life because it tests our faith. And it's through that we learn to endure. And some of you may wonder how, you know, it's because the Christian, listen, has peace with God and access to stand fully in His grace. The reality of it is this. How can we do it? We have help. He promises to always be with us. That we can come to Him for whatever we need when those tribulations and trials arise. Martin Luther wrote, whatever virtues tribulation finds us in, it develops more fully. If anyone is carnal, weak, blind, wicked, irascible, I was going to look that up, but I don't know what irascible means. I'm sure in the old English, or that he was German though. but in the old days, that was probably something severe. Haughty and so forth. Tribulation will make him more carnal, weak, blind, wicked, irritable. On the other hand, if one is spiritual, strong, wise, pious, gentle, and humble, he will become more spiritual, powerful, wise, pious, gentle, and humble. You see, God uses tribulation to strengthen Christian character. It's a part of the Christian life. He wants us to grow and mature as we, in the knowledge of Him and understanding where we stand and how great this grace is that we have been freely given. Keep in mind, He only gives, and the reality, He only gives us what we can handle. The Scripture says that, and it's true. Now, we might argue with that in some instances, but He knows what we can handle. And the idea is He allows it, not so that we will begin to battle with Him again or question what's going on in our lives, but so that we press into Him to realize what that peace with God looks like as He's building our godly character. Do we face it from our position of favor and all the promises that God has given? Have you, when trials and tribulations come, do you stand upon those promises? Have you seen how God is faithful in every time when you turn to Him and allow Him to do that in your life? And so in the midst of trial, we're not asking God to get out of the trial. What we need to be asking God is what we can get out of the trial, what He wants us to learn. So to stand more firmly in His grace, to have a hope that is found in rejoicing that God is for us and not against us. And so our character will grow. And as our character grow, so does our hope. The common misconception is that trials bring into our lives is that misconception that God is not happy with us. You ever thought that? He doesn't love me. Look at everything that's going on in my life. Or He's not with me. He just feels so distant. I feel like I'm all alone. Paul wants us to know nothing is further from the truth. He says, so perseverance, character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, but because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Hope is not expressed in disappointment. Hope is realized, anybody want to guess, it's realized in rejoicing. Rejoicing in all things, glorying in tribulations. Because when we learn how to rejoice in those times, it is expression of the fact that we know God is with us and He's working it out in our lives. Jesus expressed it like this in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, rejoice, for I have overcome the world. Listen, Paul testifies, and believe me, Paul, of anybody that has ever walked the face of this earth, experienced tribulation that most of us probably could never understand. Probably tribulation that would kill most of us. But God, by His grace, allowed Paul to live so that he can express the goodness of God's grace and His love towards us, even in the face of tribulation. Romans 8:28, Paul says this, will say this, and we know that all things, now let's read this with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you know that that's a promise of God, that He's going to work all things together for good? It's not about the circumstance. It's about the one who's with you in the circumstance. And He says, I'm going to work it out for good. It might be painful and it might be hard. But He's just drawn us back to the reality of the grace in which we stand, that we stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father and He's preparing us for something greater? Do you really know where you stand? It is essential to a life in Christ in building endurance and character. And you may not feel like God loves you right now. But if you have that attitude, then there's no wonder why you might be disappointed or discouraged this morning. And maybe God is just wanting to open your eyes and your heart to the fact that you're in the wrong place. He said, you have access into my very presence, into my throne room. Your eyes aren't up. Your eyes are looking on the wrong things. And so hope is directly rooted in what we see here. It's directly rooted in God's love. He does not want to give you a taste of it, of His love. It's not a trickle of His love. It's not a trickle-down effect. He wants you to experience an outpouring of it. Have you experienced the outpouring of God's love in your life recently? Maybe you have, but you haven't had it recently. He's calling you into the throne room to recognize what He has waiting for you. And it's a part of that grace in which you stand. We need to be reminded of this every once. I need to be reminded of it. In fact, in Jude, we're told that now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And so we see in that understanding that we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word glory, and Paul talks about glory, and the Scripture talks about glory, it's talking about Jesus Christ because He is the glory of God. But it is also talking about the object of our worship. We hope in the glory of God. He is the object of our worship, and it's directed towards Him. And we're to have the same heart and the same mind as Christ. And look how He looks upon us. He's able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless, and it's His joy. It's His joy to do that. And we're asked to rejoice in all things. So in verse 6, when we were still without strength. In other words, when we were still the reality, there's nothing we could do to lift ourselves up out of the status that we were in. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's interesting, due time is at the perfect time. Did you know that He died for you at just the right time? It's a pretty neat thought. But here's the thing. He died for who? Did He die for the good? Did He die for the mostly good? The sometimes good? He died for the ungodly. And Paul's already expressed that that is all. We are all considered to be short of God's glory. He died for all. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, and the best, and I say this, when you get a but and then God afterwards in the Scriptures, hold on to your hats, demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love to the lost. And despite our condition, He sent His own Son to die for us. And if you consider that He did it because He loved us while we were still in sin, how much more does He love you if you've put your trust and your faith in Him? Isaiah 32:7 says, "The work of righteousness..." The work of righteousness, and that's capital. It's speaking of the righteous one. It's speaking of when Christ will come. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And that's what hope is. Our hope comes from being at peace with Him and knowing the grace in which we stand. But we also have that same hope in the battles that we have to fight and the trials and the tribulations of life. The result is the same. It is that we have that assurance of what Christ has done for us. Hope is assurance of favor with God. Do you have that assurance this morning? Especially those who are in Christ. Do you have that assurance that you're in a right standing with Him? And maybe you haven't gone to the Father's house recently, but He's calling you there to recognize and realize all of the blessings and all the promises that He has for you as we face the trials of this world. Great old song, we sang some today, and some of you know, the color song. It's kind of a quirky little thing, isn't it? Those of you that grew up with Petra and stuff like that, it was actually a rock, kind of a rock song, folksy rock song. But it's neat to have some of the old ones. There's a great old song, it says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born in His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." Heavenly Father, blessed assurance. I pray that Your Spirit is moving. And Lord, for Your children this morning who need that blessed assurance in the face of trial and the struggles that we all face. Lord, I pray that they just hear Your still small voice, that they sense Your presence. And as we open our hearts, Lord, that You would pour out that love upon our lives and our hearts to know that You're with us. Lord, if there's anybody that's been at war with You, Lord, I pray that they would experience again that peace with You. That the battle isn't with You, but the battle is with the things of this world. Lord, we want that peace. We want that assurance of the grace in which we stand. And Lord, as You build our character, as You grow our faith, to have that hope, knowing, Lord, that You have it all under control. Just minister to Your children. Lord, just what a blessed assurance we stand in. What a blessed assurance we have, knowing Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we're going to prepare for communion this morning, where He invites us to the table that He has prepared for us. Recognition of what His Son has done for us. If there's anybody here this morning that doesn't have that blessed assurance, has not given their heart to Christ, has not believed upon Him, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray with you this morning to know. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Let's pray with this gentleman who desires to give his heart to the Lord. Why don't you bow your head, and it's just a simple prayer. And really what the Lord asks is that we come before Him in recognition that He's right and we're wrong. He said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He knows your heart. And and it's going before Him and just praying simple things. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And that sin has separated me from You, but that because you sent your Son to die for me on the cross, that I have hope of eternal life with you. I acknowledge that salvation only comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I bow my heart to Jesus. I give my life to you. Now come into my heart, Lord. I want to be just as if I had never sinned. Forgive me for my sins and wash me and cleanse me by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I'd have a clean slate. And build in me, Lord, now a godly character and a solid faith, that I might know that blessed assurance, the hope of your glory to be with you forever. I thank you that while I was still a sinner, that you died for me. And I know that because of your promises, I will be with you forever. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. He says, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we put our faith in him, if you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So what I want to talk to you afterwards and hang out with the elders and stuff and just talk about what it is that you've just committed to. The youth are going to be bringing us this morning's communion. Look, it's more than just something we do. But it's not, you know, transubstantiation. There's all kinds of goofy stuff that the church has come up with. It's simply this. We recognize that Jesus sat there, and he knows our fickleness. He knows the things we struggle with. He knows that we can forget the beauty of what he was preparing to do on Passover that night as he was with his disciples. And he said, look, and they still didn't understand. They still, you know, Peter probably still would have, if Peter still, he tried to cut off a guy's ear when Jesus was, you know, submitting himself to the authorities so that he could go to the cross. They still didn't know, but he said, once you do, I'm going to give you something, not a string to tie around your finger. I'm going to give you a simple observance. And he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is sacrificed for you. Do this in remembrance of me as we eat and then as we drink. This is the blood of a new covenant that was shed for forgiveness of sins. And as often as you come together, that we're to break bread and to drink of the cup in remembrance of what he did. It's not about our action of taking communion. It's about what he did. We can't earn anything by eating the bread or drinking the cup. That's what Romans is all about. We just do it because what he did for us is so mind-blowing that he asked us to do it, and we're going to do it, and we're going to remember him. So let's just take that time as Jim plays, and oh, the hippie harmonica player too. This is going to be a soulful time, man. Let's just take this time and reflect on what Jesus did for us.
Thank you. find you.
Lord, just some of your children this morning need to experience the outpouring of your love again. Would you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, move and minister to those hearts as we hold this bread and this cup? Paul reminded us that for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And that might even make sense. But you, Jesus, you said that greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for another. And while we were still sinners, Jesus laid down his life for us. That makes no sense, but it does to him. Isn't that something? And he just asks us to take bread and remember that that's how much he loved us, that he would sacrifice himself, justifying us, redeeming us on our behalf, satisfying the righteous wrath of his Father, separating himself from the Father for the first time ever, so that we can have this blessed assurance, a hope of eternity with him. And as we take this cracker, let's eat together and remember the sacrifice that he made for us. And the beautiful thing about justification is the forgiveness of sins, just as if we had never done it. And here's the thing. Paul's going to go on in chapter 6 and start questioning. Some people live, okay, I'm saved by grace, now I can live however I want to, and they live wantonly and think that they can just be lawless and sin, and God's going to cover it. I dare say that might be true. I don't want to encourage anybody, but Paul goes on to say, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But does that mean that we go on sinning? I mean, does our sinful life prove the goodness and grace of God? The more we sin, the better we make him look? Absolutely not. There is this need and understanding in the life of a Christian. We need to come to the cross in repentance when we err when we transgress, when we do those things that aren't pleasing to God and lay them down. And he says he'll cleanse us from that. And so it's a constant sanctification that's being worked out in our lives. And the understanding that that blood he shed once for all, this is precious. And it should really cause us to consider how precious is the salvation that God has freely given to us. It's not a, you know, some of you talk about, people call it cheap grace. People live as if it's a cheap grace. That's baloney. There's no such thing as cheap grace. That's a lie of the enemy. It cost Christ everything so that we can be forgiven just as if we had never sinned. That blood is precious, and we consider that the blood of the new covenant that was shed for forgiveness of sins. That's just unbelievable. Does it blow your mind that he loves you? That he loves you unconditionally. Wants you in his presence. Wants to help you through the trials and tribulations of life so that you can be with him forever. I mean, if that isn't, I don't know. Is there an adjective that describes that? I don't know if there is, but he said, when you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember the blood that he shed. Lord, there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say other than thank you. Thank you, Lord. And we rejoice in the hope that we have in you. I pray that if there was any discouraged hearts or hearts of sadness, Lord, that you would turn them to hearts of gladness, that you would encourage your children, that they would know that you're with them, that you're with us. And we know that your return is sooner than it was, Lord, that our salvation will be realized when you call us home. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's rejoice by praising him.